Okay, so we're back to our study of the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. And we've been looking at the example of Christ that he left us to follow in his steps, as he put it in verse 21. And we see that example particularly in the context here. Of course, we're to follow his example in everything. That will probably greatly increase the chances that someone that's not here will be able to listen in. So thank you for that, Brother Jan. So as we're resuming our study of 1 Peter chapter 2, we know in verse 21 he says that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And Christ is an example for us in all things, and there are many aspects of that. But the particular context here is his example of suffering for righteousness' sake and his endurance of that. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth, he says in verse 22. And then as we studied in verse 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And our last time together, we were focusing in our study on that last part of verse 23, as our faith has to be in God if we're going to willingly suffer persecution and tribulation for doing what is right, and that we would continue in that. Because if there's no reward for that, then why would we go through all of the afflictions in this life? As followers of Christ, are we going to have an easy life? Well, Christ is referred to in prophecy in a chapter that we want to go to and look at in just a moment, Lord willing, Isaiah 53. He is referred to as the man of what? So he was the man of sorrows. And why was he a man of sorrows? We're reading about it. Because he followed his father's will in everything and did nothing of himself, and what happened on as a result of that. How hard did the devil pursue after Christ to try to destroy his soul by getting him to fall to temptation and commit sin? And so how much persecution did Jesus face in his life? And we're told just a portion of that, but we're really given the details of his life from, we have a glimpse of course, when he was born and then when he was at the age of 12. But other than that, then we pick up when he was 30 years old and started his ministry for 3 years. And when he started that and was preaching everywhere, that's when persecution befell him. And we looked at the situation in his own hometown of Nazareth when he preached there, and afterwards they attempted to throw him off the brow of the hill the city was built upon. So that was the first attempt against his life. Of course, it was not his father's will for him to die that way. And so he passed through the midst of them and he got away. That's what he went through from that time all the way through to the end of his life 3 years later. We especially see the emphasis on what he went through in his death at that time, as the persecutions, the sufferings at that time were at its most intense at any point that he had ever faced or anyone else would have ever. So that is especially what we're drawn to look at here as an example. But the context here is teaching us to endure our sufferings for righteousness' sake. But we have to trust in God to be willing to do that. And if otherwise, we're of all men most miserable. So that's where we were looking at how Christ got through those things by committing himself to him that judges righteously. He fully trusted his Father that he was going to bring him through all of those temptations. And he prayed earnestly with tears to the one who was able to save him from death, that spiritual death that would occur by falling to sin. And the Father heard him, and we're told about that in Hebrews 5, verse 7. And we know that the Father got him through all of that and then fulfilled his promise to raise him from the dead and to give him the glory that he had had before he came to this world, when he humbled himself and left off, emptied himself of that glory that he had in the form of God to come here and be made like us in all things and to go through all of the temptations of the flesh. So there's his example. And how much trust do we have to have in God and his promises to raise us from the dead as he raised up his Son also? If we didn't have that hope of the resurrection, would we go through these things? Well, how would we get through it? So we have to commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously also, as we noted at the very last verse of chapter 4 here in 1 Peter, verse 19, where we are told to, when we suffer according to the will of God, to commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We're told to do the very same thing that Christ did. So we get to verse 24, as we see what Christ did for us, as it says that he suffered for us in verse 21. Well, how did he suffer for us? Well, verse 21 says that he left us an example that we should follow his steps. In verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So this is bringing in another aspect of this, of what Christ did and how he suffered for us. So he left an example for us to follow, but in addition to that, what does he point out here in verse 24? He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Without Christ's death on the cross, according to verse 24, could we become dead to sins? Could we live unto righteousness? Could we be healed? I mean, he mentions three things right there that are all related, but three things that were accomplished there as Christ, a part of his bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. So he was leaving an example to follow, but he was also bearing our sins in order for to produce what is taught right after that, so we could be dead to sins, live into righteousness, and be healed. Because before, what were we in verse 25? He says, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So how could we ever endure grief, suffering wrongfully, and fulfill that if we're not first returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls? We were a sheep gone astray. When we're astray, I mean, how are we going to fulfill the will of God? That it would be impossible. So the point that he's teaching us here in chapter 2, all of these things that pertain to, which will continue into the next chapter, as we've noted, he started it in chapter 1, is the main subject of this book of this first epistle inspired through the Apostle Peter, this suffering for righteousness' sake. But in a sense, if we just start with that, we would be missing what's necessary to come to that point at all. Who has promised to suffer persecution in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What about those who have no will to do his will? What are they going to be persecuted for? I mean, you have to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You have to be following righteousness in order to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, don't you? So before we can have that happen, we have to turn to righteousness. Well, how does that happen? That's what he's speaking about in verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. A fact of mankind, with the one exception that he's bringing out here in this very passage in verse 22, what is one of the most unique facts about Christ that makes him different from all others who've ever lived in verse 22, who did no sin? What about everybody else? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and that's not the only verse that teaches that point. We have verses in the Old and New Testament. There are multiple verses in God's Word that speak of that fact. Any of us that have been that have lived long enough on this earth to be able to discern between right and wrong have done wrong. Being able to understand what is right or wrong, an infant, a very little child, are they considered innocent in God's sight, or are they guilty of something? Well, to be guilty before God, the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Are our teeth set on edge because our fathers ate sour grapes? That was the proverb in Exodus 18 that God was rebuking and answering with that statement of verse 4 of Ezekiel 18, that the soul that sins, it shall die. We didn't inherit our parents' sins. We didn't inherit Adam's sins. Death is passed upon all men, Romans 5, verse 12, for what reason? He says, for all have sinned. Now, he is showing how Adam established that road of disobedience, sin, and death. And we followed that pathway, but we didn't die spiritually and partake of the wages of sin because somebody else sinned, Adam or anybody else. It's because we did. So death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12, which agrees exactly with Ezekiel 18:4, for the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, we've all done that. We've all transgressed God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So that's the very definition of it. When we transgress God's law, we are guilty of sin. And what are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So we've partaken, we have all sinned and therefore died spiritually. And what's the definition of physical death? James 2:26, for as faith without works is dead, or for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you separate faith from action, from works of obedience, if it's faith all by itself that doesn't do anything, that is, those two are separated and that's dead. Well, death is separation. So a dead faith is that which is separated from works. What is physical death? When our spirit is separated from our physical body. God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living soul. When did Adam become alive physically? When God put his soul in his body. And when did 930 years later, that soul that God had put in that body left that body, and that was the moment that Adam physically died. That is the moment when, that is the definition, that's God's definition of what physical death is. We all recognize that, even people that don't understand or know that there's a difference between an inner man and an outer man, and lots of people deny such, yet there's clearly something that happens where one can recognize when someone has died, there's no life left there. Something happens at that moment. We can't see someone's spirit leave their body, and why not? It's the unseen. The eternal is unseen. That's the eternal part of us, and it's invisible. It's spirit. So our spirit leaves. We can't see that because that's not the physical element of us. The physical body is. But when that separates, when it's no longer in the body, that's when we're dead. There are different ways, physical measurements and things to define, to legally define when that event has occurred. When that is done, I've had to do that quite a few times, unfortunately, but when you follow those, the procedures to declare somebody or pronounce them legally or officially dead, those are all ways to measure that moment of when the spirit left their body. So you can see it. I mean, you can see the effect on the physical part, but... and you can measure what occurs as the absence of that spirit from the body. But that's what physical death is. Well, Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says that we have, he says, your sins have separated between you and your God. Well, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21, he says that we were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet is he now reconciled. Alienated. What's the difference to be from being alienated from God or to be separated from God? It's exactly the same thing. That's what spiritual death is, that separation between us and God. Those are the wages of sin. That occurs when we commit our first sin. We're now separated from him. Well, in order for us to have life again spiritually, what has to happen? Well, we just saw that. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and read the description of that there and what Christ did. The very thing he's speaking of in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Beginning of verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." What had to happen in order for us to have life spiritually? Well, we were separated from God by our sins. We had to be brought back to him. What's the word that starts with an R that describes that? Reconcile. And how are we reconciled to God? Yes, by his death. And in the body of his flesh through death. Without that, could we be reconciled to God? Is there any other way? Well, what was the, how did Jesus himself describe that in John 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So is there any other way? There's no other way. Or Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's no other authority. There's no other way to God. There's no other way to be reconciled to God except through Christ by what he accomplished in the body of his flesh in his death. Now, what is made possible by our reconciliation, is that an end point or a beginning point? It's a beginning. And that is very clear in this passage in Colossians 1. He's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Would there be any way that we could be presented by Christ to the Father? When is that presentation to occur? When are we going to be presented to the Father by his Son? When is he going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father? That's it. At the end of the world, after Judgment Day, when we have been judged, when we're going to be brought in, and he's going to show us the Father. There are many scriptures that teach that, what he's speaking of right here. He's going to present us to his Father, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, would he bring something to his Father into his eternal dwelling place that was blameable, that was unholy, or that was reprovable? Does that in any way make sense for such to be before God himself in his glorious and eternal dwelling place? Why would something unholy be brought in before God on his throne in heaven? Is that going to happen? No. So we have to be holy or we won't see God. We have to be unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, that's a process. That's a spiritual process for us to grow to that point. But we can't get, and that's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 2, what we're studying now, it's the same process. But we can't go through that process and reach that goal to be able to be presented to the Father in that way and be able to enter heaven for eternity one day without first the reconciliation taking place. And so there's that point is made here in Colossians 1, as it also is there at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. In his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. I mean, how's that any different than what we just read there in Colossians 1 about how he reconciled us in his body by death? That's the same thing. We actually saw this in chapter 1 about our redemption. We have been paid for. So it's described in the sense of being reconciled as we were separated from him, but also by having been, when we went astray, when we committed sin, who did we become captive to? Satan in his snare, as we see those are the words that he uses at in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to describe that, the end of that chapter. And we need to escape that snare of the devil. Well, how do we, if one is in bondage, we're in bondage to sin and the devil's snare, separated from God. So the language of spiritual death, which is that separation, that alienation from God, he also describes it in terms of our bondage to sin and in the devil's snare. Well, someone who is in bondage to be set free, what's the word for that? I mean, there's that redemption to be to be purchased out of that, to be set free from that captivity. Well, we've been reconciled and redeemed, but when we look at the scriptures on those, it's describing the same process, and it happens in the same way. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18 when he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So how did we become, who purchased us and how? We were bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Christ. So we've been reconciled to him by his body and his death. He bare our own sins in his own body on the tree. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Do those sound like different things, or is he describing that same thing? Well, this was all an account of our going astray from God and committing sin against him. So that's how we were alienated. That's how we were ensnared by the devil. Well, Christ brought us out of that. No other way that it could be done. God required that sacrifice of that lamb without blemish, Christ, in order for that process to occur. When we read in the Old Testament about the animal sacrifices, what was that for? Those animal sacrifices served as, and there's a lot about this in the book of Hebrews particularly, the animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood of the animals, those served as what? Shadows. Shadows of what was to come, really as what is called an antitype. It's what could not be done by the blood of those animals that foreshadowed what would be accomplished by the blood of Christ. So this fits in with what God had ordained concerning the shedding of blood, which he in Hebrews chapter 9. And he says that, looking at verse 12, he says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, again, we see that as a necessary beginning point, that by the blood of Christ, and would that have been possible? Could Christ have fulfilled his Father's will to be that our Redeemer, if he had not overcome all sin? Or did he have to be without spot to God? Well, he says it again there. We saw it in 1 Peter 2:18. We see it also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He did no sin. This was all necessary with how he lived his life. He was the one that the Father would receive as our Redeemer. But again, we see that was the beginning point. He offered himself without spot to God, and by his blood, he says he will purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, is that an instantaneous thing, or is that also a process, that purging of those things that are not serving God, that are part of our lives, that are in our hearts, to fully be serving Him with all other things purged out? That's definitely a process. Is that the same process that we were reading about in Colossians 1, by which we become holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight? He's describing the same thing. He's using some different terminology, some different words, but they line up. It gives, and when we see it approached in some different ways, where he puts some emphasis on some different aspects of that process, when we study all of those, it really gives us a good understanding of what God's purpose is and what we need to be doing to fulfill that and how that is done. But that's the subject here, as we saw also in Colossians 1, as we also see in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is, I mean, how much of the gospel of Christ teaches on this point? I mean, this is what the ultimate purpose is, but it's tied to what makes that possible. Without Christ and the shedding of His blood, would that purging of our conscience from dead works to serve the living God be able to happen? It could not happen without that. And he also mentions there in verse 16 that where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, of course, that was Christ. He died in order for His everlasting covenant to be brought into force. Verse 18 says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And he describes how the blood of the calves and goats that was used to sprinkle by Moses, all of those things, the tabernacle and the vessels. And then the point of verse 22 is brought up. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. That was the case with the Old Testament law, the subject there. And it says, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, is that a statement of fact? And the shadow is there in the Old Testament of that dedication of all those things by blood. It's establishing that fact, that without the shedding of blood is no remission, which ultimately could not be accomplished by the blood of those bulls and goats. Why would God send His own Son to do that if the blood of the animals could accomplish it? If there was some other way. Now, we could ask the question, why is that a fact? Why is it a fact that without the shedding of blood is no remission? Why does God require that? He tells us He does. I mean, that's the fact. I don't know that we could come up with a lot of explanation of well, that's why that is a fact. That's what God requires. I mean, who determines what God requires in order for there to be the remission of sins, in order for us to, what God requires in order for us to be able to be with Him in eternity? Those are not rules we make up. That's not up to man to decide. There's no vote by us on that. God has decided His standards and what He requires and the way things must be. And that's the way it is. And so there was only one possible sacrifice. There was only one possible way for our sins to be able to be remitted. There was only one way for us to be redeemed, only one way for us to be reconciled to God, for us to have life again spiritually given by God by the death of His Son, so that we could then fulfill His purpose with that life and then follow in the steps of Christ and become like Him. I mean, and that is the point of what we're seeing now with verse 24 in 1 Peter chapter 2. when he tells us how he bare our own sins in his body. Would there have been another way for our sins to be able to be remitted? That's how it was done. Now, we mentioned Isaiah 53 earlier because this is this was foretold in quite some detail, actually, in this particular chapter, for, Isaiah 53, being a chapter that is in its entirety a prophecy of Christ and those things pertaining to what he was going to accomplish in his death. Actually, it even begins before the chapter break. It goes to the end, back to the end of chapter 52, and even continues after the next chapter break on into the beginning of chapter 54. So we don't want to. And I'm not criticizing the choice of the chapter break. It had to be made somewhere if we were going to have that. And it's very convenient that we have a organization of the books where we have the chapters and the verse numbers. That makes for very easy finding by reference. We do have to keep in mind, though, that that the chapter breaks themselves and the organization of verses and what's one verse and what's another verse. All, every word proceeded from the mouth of God, but did the organization of this material into verses and chapters, the books definitely from God, but what about the chapters and verses? Is that, was that inspired of God? No, the words were. So that's merely for our convenience to find it. It would be pretty tough, especially consider Isaiah. That's quite a long book. And if we were wanting to find chapter 53, how would we, if we didn't have the chapters and verses, how would we all get there? I mean, I suppose we'd be saying, you know, that part of the Isaiah that speaks of, and then hopefully we could all would know where that is and be able to get right to it. But it is a lot easier with having being able to say Isaiah 53. So just keep in mind, though, that this prophecy that's contained within that chapter is actually, it goes beyond 53, before it and after it, actually. But in Isaiah chapter 53, he starts in verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, two questions in verse 1 that actually have the opposite answer. They're rhetorical questions. Who hath believed our report? What's the answer to that question? Not many. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What's the answer to that? Well, really, everybody. the report has been given, and it's for everyone, but how many believe it? Not many. So those points are brought out in the first verse in the form of questions. This chapter 53 of Isaiah is quoted extensively in the New Testament. I have not ever done a detailed study of this to actually look at the number of quotations from this versus some other passages. I feel pretty sure, again, not having the actual numbers to back it up, I feel pretty sure that Isaiah 53 is going to be the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. If it's not, it's certainly way up there at the top, but it is extensively quoted in multiple places in the New Testament. Maybe some versions of the Ten Commandments that might equal it, but from Exodus 20. But anyway, Isaiah 53 is certainly quoted as prophecies of Christ. I mean, it's we see it over and over again in the New Testament. So there's no question at all about that this is speaking of Christ and what he was going to accomplish. And in verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Verse 3, that's a description of him physically. So did God make him to be one who was physically desirable? No. Did Christ in reality look like all the, what is he, in most of the so-called pictures or paintings of Christ, and it seems, in the vast majority of them, what does he look like? From Norway. I mean, he's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew. Is that accurate? And, of course, the long hair. When we look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, when he says, "Does not nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair?" Well, considering that's something taught by nature itself, and he says that would be shameful for us, did the Son of God have that long flowing mane that everybody presents him? I mean, have you ever seen a so-called picture of Jesus where he has short hair? I don't think I've ever seen one. And everybody just is convinced he had long hair. I mean, that's an abomination if we really understand the truth. But all the pictures make him with long hair and he looks handsome and all that, that's not the way he looked. In reality. There was nothing about him that was beautiful or desirable physically. He was just a plain guy. But with short hair. He looked like a man because that's what he was. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we had hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Many of those words, I mean, what we have at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 is obviously quoting from those verses in Isaiah 53 and in verses 24 and 25 when he says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Did he bear our transgressions? Did God lay the iniquity of us all upon him? He did. So he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. When he had done no sin himself, so he was offering himself as a sacrifice for us and all mankind who had sinned so that we could have hope of redemption and eternal life. Without that, we would not have it. There would be no hope, no possibility. Christ did, that was his Father's will, and he did it. As we know from Romans chapter 5, "For scarcely for a righteous man some would even dare to die," he says, "but Christ died for us when we were" what? "Yet in our sins, ungodly." Now, who would do that? Who would be innocent and give up their life and sacrifice themselves for someone who was ungodly and in sin? Well, there's an answer to that question, of course, and it's Christ. That's what he did. And he's our only hope in that. So that we being dead to sins, now that's the key. For us to be dead to sin, we have to crucify our old man with him on the cross. And that body of sin has to be destroyed. So he's made that possible. So as he was crucified for us, then we are to crucify our old man with him, as he teaches us in Romans 6, 3 through 6. And then we're buried with him in baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life. But that repentance has to be there, our being dead to sins. So we were dead in our sins, and he bare our sins in his own body on the tree so we could be dead to those sins that he bore by repenting of those and having that body of sin destroyed, crucified to his cross, so that we could then live under righteousness. That's a complete, that's that newness of life that we're walking in. No longer living after the flesh, but living under righteousness. And he says, by whose stripes you were healed, directly out of Isaiah 53. And as also in verse 25, when he says, for you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned into the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So that's right out of those verses we just read from Isaiah chapter 53. It would not be possible without what Christ did. But this is a process he's describing there in verse 24. His stripes. So the crucifixion is mentioned there, the stripes. When did he receive those stripes? Before then, he was nailed to the tree in his scourging. Was the scourging foretold? That brutal scourging that he went through at Pilate's hands, and so he could be brought out and told, behold, look at the man. But it didn't satisfy their blood lust to see him in the horrible condition that he was in physically. That's the part that's actually mentioned it just before chapter 53 in Isaiah, at the end of chapter 52, when he tells us how much he was in his flesh, how much it was broken and what he went through there. It says, verse 13, Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And then begins chapter 53. But this is speaking of Christ, the Father's servant, as he's described there, this one that he continues to describe in verse 53. As many as were astonished at him. So when he said, behold the man, they saw him. They weren't convinced not to cry out for his blood further for him to be crucified. But were they astonished when they saw what he looked like? It had to be brutal. And a Roman scourging was brutal for anybody, but this was more than the usual for a purpose. I mean, Pilate had his purpose, trying to convince them to release Jesus instead of Barabbas, because he knew that Jesus was innocent. And talk about a form of irony. You take a man you know is innocent, and in order to try to have his life spared, you brutalize and scourge him to near death. That doesn't quite seem right, does it? Or at all. So that marring that he went through physically, and that his flesh went through. See, when we, in about 25, 30 minutes, Lord willing, when we partake of this unleavened bread, that is a figure of his body that was broken. We break that bread. His body was broken. It's his flesh. So he shed his blood. That's the other part from the cup that we take, but the flesh, his body was broken. His flesh. Now, no bones were broken, but what about his flesh? It was torn up. I mean, he was shredded, and it says that more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That was a prophecy of what was going to happen to him in that, in those stripes that would be laid on him. And it says, by his stripes are we healed. We have some more to look at on that process in our study that we want to continue next week before we start into chapter 3. But we'll close now, going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.